Good evening. I'm going to read from Luke chapter 1 because I want to read, I think, a Christmas Eve service, candlelight service. We should hear the Christmas story. And so I want to read the first part of it. This is where the angel Gabriel shows up. And it says in verse 26, chapter 1 of Luke, it says, in the sixth month, which was talking about the pregnancy of Elizabeth, of course, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to be a man, to a man named Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and the angel came to her and said, "Greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you." But she was deeply troubled by this statement, wondering what kind of greeting this could be. Then the angel told her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Now listen. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary asked the angel, "How can this be, since I've not had relations with a man?" And the angel replied to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And consider your relative, Elizabeth, even as she has conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month for her who is called childless, for nothing will be impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," said Mary. "May it be done to me according to your word." And then the angel left her. Now in Matthew, we have the other side of the story because, of course, remember, not only is Mary involved in this story, but Joseph is involved in this story. And so in Matthew chapter 1, we come to verse 18. I just want to read through verse 21. It says, "The birth of Jesus Christ came about this way. After his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant from the Holy Spirit. So her husband, Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly. But after he had considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins.'" Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. This is the Christmas story that I think most of us have heard year after year. "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole empire should be registered." Now, this is the first registration that took place while Quirinius was governing Syria, and so everyone went to be registered, each to his own town. Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family line of David, to be registered along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was pregnant. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Then she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him tightly in cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. Now in the same region, shepherds were staying out in the fields and keeping watch at night over their flock. And then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the city of David, a Savior was born for you, who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped tightly in cloth and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was a multitude of the heavenly host with the angel praising God and saying glory to God in the highest heaven and peace on earth to peace to people he favors, or peace on earth and goodwill to all men or to all people. So every year at Christmas time, I get inundated with emails and stories and articles about how we're celebrating Christmas at the wrong time, the birth of Jesus at the wrong time of the year. And they go through all these, you know, great arguments, and that's all terrific and fine, but here it is, December, and we're celebrating the birth of Jesus. The other thing that I notice is that no matter when you celebrate the birth of Christ, whenever it is, whether it's in the spring or the winter or whenever, I also realize that if he hadn't been born as a human, as a baby, grown up to a man, and then gone to the cross, he would not have been the Lamb of God. He would have never shown us what that looked like. So it doesn't matter when we celebrate, folks, just so you know, if you get some of those articles during the year also, just smile and nod and say, yep, we know. Praise God. So Christmas is full, Advent is full of themes, of course, lots of stories. And you see up here four candles right now that are lit. And we have been going through during this Advent season, each week, the Sunday, four Sundays prior to this, we've been going through these themes, looking at what they are and what they mean and how they fit into our lives. They're also great themes, I call them themes, I guess, of God, of what He is all about. The first one was faith. Then we looked at hope. We talked about grace. And then last Sunday, we talked about mercy. And then tonight, we're going to talk about probably the greatest one and the one that's obviously the most popular one and the most best known. It's up there in case you failed the test before. It's up on the screen there. And tonight, we're looking at the voice of God. Jesus the Christ is the voice of God. He is the one who brings us what God has said and what He's telling us. And right underneath that, you see the theme, love. And so I'm going to light the fifth candle if I don't burn myself or set the church on fire. But we have insurance, so we're okay, right? Okay, maybe not. I had trouble with this Sunday, too. There we go. And the reason it's a white candle, of course, is obvious to most of us, but it's about the purity of Christ, His pureness, His perfect life without sin. And so we use a white candle in the middle. And it's tonight's going to represent love for us. Would you join me in prayer as we get started here? Our Father in heaven, we've said thank you. We've praised you. We've acknowledged the birth of our Savior Jesus. We've talked about the important passages in Luke and Matthew that the gospel writers told us the story of the birth of Jesus, and how Joseph and Mary were told about His coming birth and all of these kinds of things. So Lord, we are celebrating tonight. We're acknowledging and rejoicing in His birth. But we know that that's only part of the story. That's only part of the good news. And so, Lord, as I bring what John's gospel said and tells the rest of the story of the good news, the gospel of Jesus, I pray that our hearts will be prepared to receive it and that we will simply rejoice and give you thanks. And we do, Lord. And we pray this in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. So I'm going to be looking at John chapter 3. Now, I know that you came to John chapter 3. I know that you didn't probably bring a Bible because, you know, who brings a Bible to a Christmas Eve service? But there are Bibles stashed throughout, as you'll find if you want to follow along. Now, I'm going to be putting the scriptures up on the screen, so don't worry about having to run and find him if you need to or anything, but I wanted to let you know we're in John. Now, John wrote about a tenth of the New Testament, at least in terms of words. He wrote the gospel, he wrote three letters, and then he's known as the author of the book of Revelation. And that's interesting, except that what's really interesting is that one-third of the references in the Bible to the word love, or at least in the New Testament, I should say, come from John's writings. So he only wrote a little bit of the New Testament, but yet he spent a lot of time talking about God's love. And so that's part of what we want to talk about. Now, John chapter 3 is specifically talking about the story of a fellow named Nicodemus. You may have heard of him. He was a Pharisee, and he came. He was kind of a powerful guy. I mean, he was part of the Pharisees. That was one of the ruling groups there in Jerusalem at the time. And he wanted to come and talk to Jesus and ask him some questions. But because, you know, Jesus was kind of a rebel and kind of causing some trouble for the Romans at the time, and Nicodemus didn't want any trouble with his folks, the Jewish leaders there at the temple, so he came to see Jesus at night. That's kind of what we do, isn't it? When we don't want anybody to see what we're doing, we do it at night, or we turn the lights off so that nobody can see what we're doing. And that's kind of what Nicodemus was doing. So I'm not trying to, you know, criticize him, because it was probably a smart thing for him to do at the time, but I just want you to understand that that's the situation. Now, he opens up by giving praise and recognition that Jesus is, his power has come from God, but even though he does this, the fact that he came at night in secrecy, I think that this statement is not really saying that he is believing in Jesus, at least not yet. There's indication that maybe later, but not yet. So let's take a look at these verses. I'm going to take a look at the first few verses. I got a few things to tell you and share with you about them. It starts off with, there was a man from the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. That word ruler doesn't mean that he was like in charge or a boss, but he was like part of the board, if you will. Everybody's got a board of directors or a board of executives or whatever, right? And so he was kind of that, one of those guys. This man came to him at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform these signs you do unless God were with him." So that's a good thing that he acknowledged that the things that Jesus was able to do at that time, he was already known for healings and all kinds of things that he could do that no one else could do and you couldn't do without God's power. And so Nicodemus was, you know, good to recognize that. I was glad that he saw that. Verse 3 says, Jesus replied, and this is the way Jesus does things. He listens to what you say and then he tells you what you need to hear. He doesn't always respond directly to what you just said. He doesn't even answer your question sometimes. I've noticed that in the scripture. But he tells the people what they need to hear. And he says this, Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, the only reason I think Jesus answered that way is because he saw and recognized that Nicodemus needed that information. Nicodemus came to find out, how do I get to the kingdom of God? I've been following all the laws. I'm a Pharisee. I'm a ruler of the Jews. And so, but it doesn't feel like it's enough. So what do I do? And Jesus has answered him straight up. Now, I know, and I'm probably thinking that you do as well, that the gospel writers did not write down every word and every action. In fact, later on in John's gospel, near the end, he even says, if I tried to write down everything that Jesus did and said, there wouldn't be enough paper and ink in the world to do it. Essentially, that was kind of a paraphrase. But he's saying, well, I didn't do that, because no one could really write all that down. As a thought experiment for you, just take a moment. I'm going to give you about 5 seconds to do this in just a moment here. But think about this. If somebody said to you, I want you to write down everything you do from the moment you wake up until the moment you go to bed for one day, and you don't have to write down your thoughts, just what you do and what you say, how many words would you need? Okay, just a thought. Jesus lived 33 years, about, we can tell. And so he, you can imagine if somebody was trying to write down everything he said or everything he did, that would be pretty difficult, wouldn't it? So we know that maybe there was some other conversation going on, but I think what I notice is that every time somebody meets Jesus, they say something, ask him something, and he tells them what they need to hear. And so here's what he's told him. Now, he's told him something in Greek that you may or may not have heard before, and it's geneth anothen. There will be a test after, so make sure you take notes. It means born again, or born from above, and essentially it's saying that you have to be renewed. Your life has to be renewed. You have to be changed. And I love that it could be born from above. I love that. The Christian life, which we talk about a lot, of course, in church, begins with birth, this new existence, this new life. Yes, you're born physically, but there's also this spiritual birth that is required. And Jesus is telling him that you have to do this. Now, it's interesting that he also tells him, and I think I have to go backwards. Yep, I know I didn't. Okay, so he also said you cannot see, if you haven't been born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, that word cannot see, or that phrase cannot see, means that you cannot enter. It's kind of what that means, is that you're not going to get to go in. It's like the difference between knowing it's there but not being allowed to come into it. All right, let's take a look at the next couple of verses here. Verse 4, Nicodemus, you know, he's a smart guy. And so Jesus has just told him he's got to be born again. What do you think he asked? What do you think his immediate reaction was? How can anyone be born when he's old? That is a great question. I hope Jesus answers. We'll see in a minute. Nicodemus asked him, can he enter his mother's womb a second time and be born? Now, Nicodemus is trying to take this in a literal sense, and he's being a little bit thick. I'm going to use the word thick, okay? I'll be nice. But I think he's trying to get Jesus to really get down to it. And so Jesus answered, truly I tell you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, for those of you who are familiar with biology, born of water is referring to your physical birth. Okay? That's exactly what it's referring to. And of the Spirit, of course, is your spiritual birth, the rebirth, the born again that we often refer to or talk about. When he says he cannot enter, the difference there between entering is the difference between visiting a great place and then being a citizen of a great place. How many of you have traveled to foreign countries? Been in foreign countries? All right, so you've traveled there in some great places, some of you probably, and you've enjoyed your time there, I hope. And well, if you didn't, I'm glad you're back here and go to another place someday. And so you visited, but you didn't become a citizen, so you didn't enter that particular country except as a visitor. And that's what Jesus is saying. If you haven't been born again, then you're not going to be there as a citizen. The kingdom of God is the reign of God where his will is supreme. Here's the funny thing. This phrase can be talking about an individual in their heart. We call it their heart, the seat of their emotions. We know it's the brain. I know. But we talk about our heart, don't we? Okay? I'm not going to get political. I'm not a Disney fan because too many of their movies say, follow your heart. The Bible says that the heart is a deceitful thing and will, you know, lead you astray. And so please don't follow your heart unless you are born again. And then if you're following your heart, hopefully you're listening to the Holy Spirit who's in you and is leading you in the right direction. But here's what he says. It also could be, the kingdom of God could also be in the community. Community. A church is part of the kingdom of God. I'm talking about the little c, the local church, right? And when you're talking about this, we're part of the kingdom of God. And so that's also a reference to it. And it also could be a reference to life hereafter. See, sometimes people think of the kingdom of God as, oh, that's that place, you know, by and by, apple pie in the sky and all that kind of stuff. After I leave this world, I'm going to get into the kingdom of God. I have some really interesting news for you, by the way. If you are born again, you're in the kingdom of God now. You don't have to wait for that day, one fine day. You're in there now. So enjoy it. All right, moving on. Verse 6 says, whatever is born of the flesh is flesh, and whatever is born of the spirit is spirit. Well, that seems pretty fair enough. If you've been born of the flesh, and I'm looking around and all of us have been, then you're in the flesh, okay? But if you've been born of the spirit, if you've been reborn in Christ, then you are part of that spirit, that part of that kingdom of God. That's what he's talking about. And just for the record, not everyone is. Now, I also want to point out something else in we're going to get to verse 7, sorry. Do not be amazed that I told you that you must be born again. Now, he's talking to Nicodemus, isn't he? But here's the thing about English. This is the thing that sometimes is really hard for us, because that word you, take a look at that word you that told you that you must be born again. Both of those yous, you got to remember, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. That's in southern Israel. And so he didn't say that you. He said, I told y'all that y'all must be born again. He's doing it as a everybody. It's a reference to everyone, and he's kind of wanting Nicodemus to kind of take that information out with him, not only for himself, but to pass it along to the people. Now, Nicodemus, being a Pharisee, of course, has a lot to learn, as most of us do. Let's go to verse 8. Now, here's some things that Jesus says, and these verses, I could preach on them for a long, long time, but I promise I won't. I promise Sister Mona and others, my wife and others, that I wouldn't preach for a long, long time, because we've got hot chocolate and cookies waiting for us, and so we don't want to delay that any more than we have to. And then some of us are going to go home and do other things. The wind blows where it pleases, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Think about that. You can hear the wind. You can't see it, but you can hear it, and you can kind of tell, sort of, which direction it's coming from, but you don't really know where it began. That's what he's trying to say. Anyone born of the Spirit, it's a funny thing that many Christians have shared this with me, that they've encountered other Christians in the store, in a doctor's office, and in various and sundry locations, and have said, you know, we hit it off right away. It was just like we meshed right away. We were like friends. We didn't even know each other. We'd never met before, and yet we just felt like we just had something in common. And that's kind of what Jesus is referring to here, is that there's everyone born of the Spirit. You don't really know where it comes from. In theory, you do. It's coming from God. You don't know where that person's going, but you know where they've been. And you know that you have something very much in common. Verse 9, Nicodemus asks, how can these things be? And Jesus finally refers to what Nicodemus says and says, are you a teacher of Israel? And you don't know these things? Now, I'm saying it the way I suspect he said it. He was probably a lot more polite than I would have been. What's wrong with you, Nicodemus? You're a ruler of the Jews. You're a Pharisee. You're supposed to know all this stuff. Because, by the way, the things that Jesus is teaching are right out of the Old Testament. It's amazing how much of the gospel you'll find in the Old Testament. The good news. All right, verse 11. Truly I tell you, we speak what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but you do not accept our testimony. Now, Jesus is kind of referring not only to himself, but I think he's referring to his disciples who are standing there, who have been testifying to the things that Jesus has been doing. And everything that Jesus did, healing the blind, healing the lame, giving hearing to those who couldn't hear, healing diseases, bringing people back to life after they were dead. These are things that were referred to in the Old Testament would be the Messiah would do. And that would be a way to tell that this was the Messiah that you've encountered. And so that's what he's telling him. You're telling me you don't know what these things are? Verse 12, if I told you, if have told you about earthly things and you don't believe. In other words, I've told you all these things that have happened that you could see with your own eyes and you still don't believe. Then how will you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? Good question. Jesus goes on to say, no one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus referred to himself, of course, as the Son of Man more than any other title. But that's a Messiah, that's a messianic title that comes from the Old Testament. Again and again and again, the Old Testament simply was confirmed in Jesus. He fulfilled prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, and for people to not believe, at least Jewish people that had the gospel or had the Old Testament in front of them, had the scriptures in front of them, this is what Jesus was trying to figure out. This is what he was trying to understand. Now look at verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, this is a long time ago. This is early in the Torah that Nicodemus would be familiar with. And he said, Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness. And I'll give you a quick history lesson here. This is in Numbers 21 for those that are kind of wanting to find out where to find that. And what had happened is the people were dying from snakes that were around them that were venomous. They were poison. And so they were killing the people. And so God told Moses, lift up a bronze snake and have the people look at the snake, and they'll be okay. They'll be healed, and they won't die. And so that's what the people did. And so this is a story of the serpent being raised up on the pole, and he's saying, just as Moses did this, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Think about it for just a moment, if you would. The people are being killed by venomous, poisonous snakes, and they're going to look at a bronze snake, which looks like the snakes over there that's poisonous, but they're going to look at this bronze one, and it's not poisonous, and it's going to save them. It's going to keep them from being killed by that snake. Now think for a moment how that appears for Jesus. He looks like a man. That's because he was. He was a man. He lived and did everything that we do. Laughed, ate, slept, cried. All those things. Got tired, went to sleep. I mean, that man slept in the middle of a storm in the Sea of Galilee. All right? You remember that? Some of you might remember that story. Here's the disciples surrounding him. He's asleep in the stern of the ship, which is bouncing like this, side to side and up and down. And they were so afraid, and remember, many of them were fishermen. They shouldn't have been afraid of any storm on the sea, and yet they were afraid, and they had to come and wake him up. So Jesus was just like us in that regard, that he was fully human, but he says he has to be lifted up the same way. He is lifted up as a man, but as a man with no sin. And when we look to him, then we'll be saved from the sin around us and in ourselves. Verse 15, he says, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. So we're going to look to Jesus and get that eternal life. Now, I find it fascinating that in Numbers 21, which is where that story came from, it ends with this declaration, look and live. Look at the bronze snake and live. And then in John 3, verses 14 and 15, tells us to believe and live. Believe and live. So we have a Jesus using every tool from the Old Testament. Now verse 16 perhaps is one of the most famous verses from the New Testament. Maybe one of the best known. Many people can quote it. I'm going to read it from the Christian Standard Bible, and I'm going to do my best to read it as it's written because I learned it in King James many years ago, and I've had to retrain my mouth. For God loved the world in this way. For God so loved the world. I know you've heard it that way. But this is what it's saying. He gave his one and only Son. His one and only unique Son. We'll talk about that in just a moment. So that everyone who believes in him... Notice it said everyone, No one's left out. Everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Now, there's not a lot I can really say except that this is the gospel, the good news, in a nutshell. This verse talks about the love of God for the whole world. And when it uses the world, it's not talking about just creation. He's talking about humanity, men and women, children. He's talking about people. He loved the people in this way. This is how much he loved us. He sent his only son, his one and only son. He gave him over to be crucified so that everyone who believes in him, that is, the crucified Savior, would not perish, would not die, and miss out on the blessings of life through God, but have, right now, here and now, as well as in that future we've talked about, have eternal life. Now that phrase, one and only son, there's that Greek phrase again. Ho monogenēs huios. I want to focus on that middle word, monogenēs. Can I say it the way we look at it in English? Mono genes. Not the genes you wear. The genes that are in your body that make you unique, okay? But it's saying that this one and only unique son, huios is son, by the way, but monogenēs is that word that refers to Christ. It's used in the scripture and a few other places to refer to other children, but it specifically is talking here. Now, I know that God the Father has many children through the new birth. I understand that, okay? But this son, this one, Jesus Christ, he's unique. In the real sense of the word unique. No one is like him. We're striving to be like him. We're trying to be like him as we live our life. But no one has achieved that, being without sin. His position as son, by the way, is from eternity. Scripture is very clear that he was there at the beginning. And as the unique son of God, he has a special glory and he is unrivaled where his place of honor is. God's gift of his son is astounding in its declaration of the way God loves his creation. This gift is something that is simply to be received by humanity, not earned. See, this is the part that people have such a hard time with. He gives his son, and you have to receive it. Now, I know this is Christmas time, and many families have a tradition of sharing gifts with each other. Am I right? Anybody here not do that? Okay. Because I was going to use birthday in case you said, no, I don't give gifts at Christmas time. I am curious about something that occurred to me the other day. I was thinking about this. I think I've read this before. But Brother Joe, why do we get gifts on the birthday of Jesus? Why aren't we giving gifts to him? I'm just asking a question here. So in other words, on your next birthday, I'm expecting a gift. Because isn't that how we're doing this? Okay. So just saying, just asking that question, God provided his son and gave a gift. Now suppose you had gone out and selected a special gift for a loved one or a friend, and you got this gift, and you brought it, and you wrapped it all up, nice, pretty wrapping. You let my wife do it. You didn't ask me to wrap it because you'd be able to tell the difference. And it would be taped really nice, ribbon and bow and all that stuff, right? And then you go and you give it to that person, and they say, nah, I don't want that gift. Not that I don't deserve it, because I'm a pretty special person, but I don't want your gift. I don't want your gift. Now, what do you suppose your thought pattern would be at that point? What would you be thinking at that point? Would you be thinking that they're no longer your friend? Or would you be thinking, maybe they don't think the gift box is big enough? I mean, I got a big box and put the gift in there. It's a good-sized box. It looks like it's really special, and maybe it's just not big enough. Maybe they don't think the gift is special enough. Maybe I need to go get a different gift. Is that what you might be thinking? The bottom line is that, yes, God has provided his son, has given his son as a gift to all of humanity, but we have to receive it. We have to be willing to accept that. If we don't accept it, then there's no, as they call it, the word is transaction. There's no change that takes place. God isn't going to do anything because you've refused his gift. Salvation is all about being saved from God's wrath. That's why he's offering the gift. That's why we call it being saved. People wonder, why are you being saved? What are you being saved from? God's wrath. See, because sin that we all commit, every one of us have committed a sin. I know some of you have only committed one in your whole life, right? Okay, that makes it two if you said that, because one was the sin you committed, and then the second one, well, that was a lie, okay? So, because we've all committed more than one sin, but we have sinned, and we have broken fellowship and relationship with God, and we've never, you know, entered into his fellowship, and so all we're due, all we deserve, all we're going to see is his wrath. If you want to know how bad his wrath is, then I encourage you to spend a little time in the Bible. And there are many places where God's wrath is described. And it's not a fun thing. The other part of salvation, as part of our being saved, is that we are then given eternal life. So first, God is merciful and gracious. He's gracious. He's merciful, I should say. He's withholding from us the wrath that we deserve. And then he's gracious by giving us eternal life, which we don't deserve. There is not anything that any one of us can do. Wouldn't it be a lot easier if we could say, okay, here are these 10 things that you have to do, and if you do those things all the time, every day, then God will bring you into eternal life. But if you mess up even one of those, even one time, then he's going to punish you. Which is easier? Looking up at Jesus, lifted up, and recognizing that in him I can find salvation. I can find safety from God's wrath. This concept of eternal life, by the way, I wanted to point out that this is not just immortality, although that's very important and very exciting, because the reason I'm saying is different from that is because it's not just your soul, it's your body as well. And I know some of us are thinking, oh, I'd like a new body, Lord. I'd like to look like Hercules or something, you know, without all the work. Here's the thing. He's going to give us a body, a glorified body it's called, that we have no pain. How about that? That we have no sadness, no mourning, that's what that's called. No grief. And within us, there's no sin. Can you just for a moment think about that? I have challenged my church here, the church that we're part of here, I've challenged the members numerous times to think about it. How long can you go without thinking something that you know is a sin? Yeah, about that long. Mm-hmm. I'm right there with you. Trust me. And so that's what eternal life is talking about, is that we're going to be being saved, we're being cleansed and being changed from inside, from the inside out, and we're going to be changed to the point where when we receive that eternal life on the other side of this life, when we get there, there is no pain. We have a new body. No pain, no mourning, as I've mentioned, and no sin. For me, that's the biggest thing. I can deal with the sin most of the time. It's the sin that really ruins the day. Jesus offers this life. See, from the beginning of creation, man was made for this never-ending life. God wanted us in a relationship with him. But because of sin, God prepared a plan, which I think he had before the sin was committed. I think he already had a plan. I don't think it caught him by surprise in any way. But he had this plan that his son was going to come. Now I want us to look at verse 17 and 18 real quickly, and we'll wrap this up. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. That's an interesting verse because we just said that we're facing God's wrath, but he just said that he sent his only son so that everyone who believes will not perish and have eternal life. Because God didn't send his son to come and condemn the world, but to save the world. That's why Jesus came. He didn't come in order to condemn. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned. But anyone who does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. Now here's the first advent, the one we're talking about now. This is the first advent, okay? The first appearance, the first coming of Jesus. He came to save. Now here's good news or bad news, you decide, but here it is. The second advent, when he returns, he's not coming as a little baby. He's not coming as a weakling. He's coming as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he's coming to judge. He's going to bring judgment on the world. And if you are in the kingdom of God, you don't even have to worry about that because that's been dealt with. He took care of that on the cross. If you're not in the kingdom of God when he appears that second time, now you have a problem. And a big one. A huge problem. But I want to make sure that you understand that God does not delight in the death of the wicked. This is you almost kind of feel like this would have to be, why am I saying that? Why do I have to say that? Why did God have to put that in his scripture? But I think he does because I think people have this mindset that somehow God is trying, he's just waiting. He's just waiting to strike somebody down with a lightning bolt when they sin. That's not God. That's not what he is up about. He came to save, and when he comes the second time, yeah, he's bringing judgment. But between then and or the last time when Jesus came and the next time he comes, we have this time to find our way to Christ. God doesn't want, he doesn't delight, he doesn't enjoy the death of the wicked, believe it or not. He wants everyone to be saved. He doesn't want anyone to perish. That's the kind of love that God has for the world. Now, I've heard a bunch of reasons. I'm going to go through these real quickly, but I've got two of them particularly. These are the ones I hear the most. Reasons to refuse Christ. There's too many hypocrites in the church. And I can be snarky, and I have been. I'm sorry, but I have been just a little bit smart aleck in my response. Well, come on down and join us. One more hypocrite won't hurt anything. Right? I know that's not the right answer, that's not the right attitude, but I hear people tell me there's too many hypocrites in the church, and I just think, well, yeah, you're right. I mean, I can't argue with them. And I'm one of the leading hypocrites, I'll be honest with you. There's many a time when I'm not feeling all that well. How are you doing, Brother Eddie? Oh, I'm doing great. Life is good, it's all wonderful. Well, yeah, and you can go ahead and say that, Sister Ruth. You can go ahead and say, liar, because I'm not always great and wonderful. But that's not what hypocrite means, of course. That's not what that person is trying to say. They're trying to say that we're teaching people not to do certain things and to do certain things, and then we go to the church and we don't do it. That's a message for a whole nother time, but just understand that that's one of the things people say. The other one says, I just can't believe that story you're telling me about Jesus Christ. I just can't believe that stuff. I just can't accept that stuff. Well, I don't know how to do it. I don't know what to do with that one. I have a hard time answering that one many times because for me, it isn't always about can I believe it. My question is it true? Did it happen? And I have the truth in front of me. I have the Bible in front of me, And what's interesting to me is that every archaeological discovery, I don't need archaeology to prove the Bible to me, but you understand that. But what I love is that every time they've made an archaeological discovery that has anything to do with the Scripture, it's proven the Scripture to be true. And so if that's happening, then I have something that I can hang on to. But it's not about whether you think it's true. It's about, can you accept it in faith that it is true? Because that's really what we're asked to believe. So here it is. The true reason that people refuse to come to Christ. I'm not talking about attending church. I'm talking about coming to know Jesus Christ. The true reason is rebellion against God. That is the true reason. They're not willing to submit themselves to an almighty God. And that's what we have to do, isn't it? We have to give ourselves to Him. Here's an amazing thing. God loves that person as well. He loves that person so much that He will continue over and over and over to bring people, to put them in front of that person to say, here is the good news of Jesus Christ. Over and over. It took God 44 years to finally convince me. 44 years of my life here on earth before I finally realized, yes, I'm going to trust God. I'm going to trust that Jesus Christ can save even me. Some people didn't have to wait that long, and praise God for that. I am so glad. And that's the point. God loves that person, even that one that's in rebellion. I can tell that He loved me. And even if that person is refusing His gift. So here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Here's my challenge for you this evening and this weekend as we go into the Christmas day and the day after and all of that. I want to challenge you. Think of someone, maybe it's yourself, but think of someone that you know has already told you. They've told you flat out, I don't believe that stuff. I'm not going to follow it. I don't believe it. And pray. Pray for them. Because, see, it isn't about them. It's not about them figuring it out. It's about them getting their want to say, yes, Lord. Because they sometimes say, I just don't want to. We'll get them to change that. We want them to change that. Can I just share something with you that'll take you off the hook, by the way, as you're praying? You can't save anybody. Did you know that? You can't save anyone. Neither can I. Now, we're here celebrating Advent, celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ. And the whole point isn't just to celebrate the birth of this magnificent story, this incredible story. It isn't just that. It is to acknowledge that Jesus Christ came, God incarnate. He came to bring eternal life to us. Now, we're going to, because this is what I do, and we as a church, this is one of the things that we do, we're going to invite you to respond to this offer of life that God has given you. Now, some of you are looking at me like, I already know all this. I'm already saved. I'm good. I'm baptized. Everything's fine. I'm great. This is good. And I'm thankful for that. I am. And I praise the Lord for it. But I want to share with you that, remember, I just said a little while ago that it took God 44 years to bring me to Him. And so I just want you to kind of do a little inspection of yourself and ask yourself, if this was your last Christmas, would you spend the next moment with Jesus Christ? Would you be with Him in eternity? Or would you be somewhere in the dark with the fire that never goes out and a worm that never dies, separated? That's a hard question to ask you, but I want you to do that little inspection of yourself, and I want you to be ready to receive the gift that God is offering you. Would you stand, please? I'm going to pray and then give you a moment to think about this, and our music team is going to lead us in a song. And we're going to ask you to sing if you feel like it. If you don't, well, then you can just stay right there and pray and think and consider what's been said this evening. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, it is indeed a joy to come into your presence and rejoice in the birth of Jesus Christ. Father, we would be remiss as a church if we didn't extend the offer, the opportunity for someone to ask themselves an important question and give them a chance to answer. Lord, I pray you would send your Holy Spirit to talk to each one of us, and if there's something we need to take care of, something we need to do in our own life, in our relationship with you, that we'll take care of that right now, this moment. I pray, Lord, that no one leaves this place, no one walks out these doors without knowing you personally and ready to spend eternity with you. Lord, we ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen.